Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, we're going to look at verses 1 through 9, the story of the Tower of Babel. And actually, when I saw the text that Christian was going to read this morning for our scripture reading, I thought, oh, he looked at the text that I'm going to be preaching on, and he picked a text that works perfectly. So, the Lord knew better, and you don't get any credit now. He was working it out in you. All right. Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. This is God's word. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to the city and the tower which the children had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before you now and we ask that in your grace and in your glory that you would help us, Lord, as we look at these words. Lord, this is a story that is far removed from us in time, Lord, but unfortunately not in circumstance. Lord, the very things that we see working out here in the heart of sinful man are the very things that we experience and have to fight against by your grace day by day. And so we pray that you would please bless and help us. Lord, we pray that more and more we would gain a greater love, appreciation for our Savior Jesus. And God, that you would work that out through this text too. Please help us now. Help us to have focused minds. Lord, help us to come hungry, knowing that this is the food that you desire to nourish us with spiritually. Lord, help us to come expectantly, knowing that you promise to work through your word, that you have given us your Holy Spirit to help us with wisdom, with understanding and knowledge of you, to enlighten the eyes of our hearts. Father, I pray that you would help me to preach now in the power of your Holy Spirit to the glory of your name. We thank you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Heaven is a hard thing for people to conceptualize. Part of that is because our culture has such wonky views of heaven. But I also think it's difficult because there are certain things that we won't experience there that we very much experience here. Think about pain or sorrow. Those have been your experiences your entire life, off and on at different times. And in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth, that won't be part of the experience there. I think even more difficult, though, than imagining experience without pain and sorrow is to imagine an experience without sin. You've been a Christian for any period of time, I think that that is the hardest thing to conceptualize. Never a sinful thought, never a sinful feeling, never a sinful word or action. But if you're in Christ, that is going to be the case. You will one day be freed completely, totally, 100% from all sin altogether. And that'll be a glorious, glorious day. Sin is a constant reality for us. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So contrary to some, there's no such thing as sinless perfection on this side of the grave. Sin is always a reality, and we're corrupted by it through and through. And so if you say you have no sin, John says you're deceived. Okay. Similarly, the moment you say that you're not prideful, that you don't struggle with pride from time to time, or that pride isn't something that you need to worry about, guess what? You've just proved the exact opposite. That is a self-refuting statement, if ever there was one. If you say, you know, I don't struggle with pride, then you definitely struggle with pride. And so this is the reality. If we have a sin problem, we have a pride problem. Pride is the beating heart of sin. The blood of sin flows because it's pressed on by pride. There isn't one of us that doesn't have the leprous spots of pride on our hearts and minds. And this is what we see in our text. There's the seeming unstoppable pride of man, and it runs into the brick wall of the power of the Almighty God. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9, and then we're going to take some specific principles of application later. In verse 1, let's look at the text together. In verse 1, we read, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words." Literally, the language there is one lip and one word. Everyone's speaking the same language. No one needed Google Translate. There's no one's having to sign to one another. Everyone spoke the same language because everyone had descended from Noah and everyone had stuck together. Chronologically, this situates our text in Genesis 11, 1 through 9, before the Table of Nations, the genealogy that we saw last week in Genesis 10. Okay, because we read about the dispersion of peoples and their different languages last week, and now we see where that all started. And so scholars kind of puzzle over this. Why is the order this way? You'd think that you'd have the origin story first, and then everybody spreading out afterwards. Why is it reversed? One of the explanations given that I like, that I think is probably most helpful, is that if the Table of Nations came after the story of the Tower of Babel, we would only think about all the different nations and their dispersion throughout the earth in negative terms. You would only think about it as, this is what God did to punish them because they were super prideful and tried to build a tower into the heavens. When really, it is God's blessing that they go out and fill the earth. It wasn't a blessing that it had to be done this way, but the end result is still a blessing. Genesis 9, verse 1, God blessed them, told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So this helps us to see that there's still blessing here in the midst of great wickedness and sin. Verse 2 says, "And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there." Could be that the mention of the east here is intended to recall to mind Adam and Eve, who were cast out of the garden towards the east, or Cain, who killed his brother, who was driven further off to the east into the land of Nod. So they find a plain, a flat area in Shinar. This would be central Iraq today. And Nimrod, the mighty hunter that we read about last week in chapter 10, verse 10, is associated with the city of Babel. That begins here. You can find different geographical kind of landmarks and things like that. If you get into Google and you look around that area, you can see things, landmarks for Babylon and so on. But notice that's what I do when I get distracted in the study. And so I'm like, what can I find there in Google Earth? Notice in verse 2 that it also says they settled there. Humanity was supposed to fill the earth, not settle. But that's exactly what they're doing. Verse 3, "And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar." Bitumen is tar or asphalt. And so they're scheming now. In verse 4, it says, "Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." This is coordinated, rebellious pride is what's going on. Humanity right now, all together, opposing God. Not doing what he created them to do, not doing what he blessed and commanded them to do, instead doing what they want to do. And now this doesn't escape the notice of the Lord. Verse 5, "He came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. There are a few things in this text that call to mind the garden in Genesis 3. I mentioned earlier the reference to the east, but here the Lord comes down to inspect, which feels very much like when the Lord walks in the garden and he's looking for Adam and Eve. God is going to come down and he's going to see something really bad. Another thing that this is like, another way this is like the garden is in what happens in verse 6. The Lord says, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them." The point isn't that man collectively is omnipotent. Okay, that's not the idea. The idea here is that the more that they corroborate in their sinful pride, the more wicked things they're going to be able to accomplish. And so the Lord is going to frustrate and thwart those purposes. Verses 7 and 8, "Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city." The plural at the beginning of verse 7 should remind you of Genesis 1:26, where God said, "Let us make man in our image." This is a glimpse into the plurality of the triune God early on in the scriptures. And instead of just squashing the tower and dispersing them so that they could all get back together and start over again, the Lord goes straight to the root. He actually disables them in such a way that this would not happen again, and so he confuses their languages. They start speaking all sorts of different languages. This is why we have different languages today. They can't understand one another, and so they go off in different directions according to what we saw last week in chapter 10. Finally then, in verse 9, the name of the city was called Babel because the Lord had confused their languages. The name Babel in Hebrew sounds like the Hebrew word for confused. And the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth, which is a bookend. And actually, if you take this last verse here, it parallels verse 1. And there's a bunch of the way the whole structure of the text is. It kind of mirrors itself. Verse 5 being the center of the mirror. And then it patterns afterwards. So that's our text. And so let's look at two principles, okay? First, we're going to see the pride of man, and second, the power of God. The pride of man, and then the power of God. Sin is like grapes, comes in bunches, and pride is very much this way. Pride is a disease with a bunch of different symptoms. This is one of the things when I had COVID for the first time that I thought was so strange. You have all these seemingly unrelated symptoms. And I would joke that if you had manufactured some illness in a lab, it would have been that one. That one felt like it was made in a lab. But enough with my conspiracy theories. So pride is a disease with a bunch of different symptoms. Stuart Scott, in his book, The Exemplary Husband, lists 30 different manifestations of pride. And which is funny, too, because he calls it a sample list. This is not even the full list. This is just a sampling of a list. And so here are just a few. One manifestation of pride is complaining against or passing judgment on God. A lack of gratitude in general is another one. Anger. Seeing yourself as better than others. An infatuated view of your importance. Talking too much. Talking too much about yourself. It goes on from there. If you're like me, you start reading the list, and you're like, please make it stop. But there are some really good ones. One is being focused on your lack of gifts or abilities. Scott says this. He says, "Some proud people may not come across as proud at all because they are always down on themselves. This is still evidence of pride because one is focused on self and wants self to be elevated. Having a woe is me attitude is self-pity, which is pride." So, us miserable Eeyore types, you can't pat your back during the sermon thinking that you're better than the other people who really need to hear it. Oh, you need to hear it just like everyone else. There are a number of different manifestations of pride here in our text. The first is a desire to be like God without God. A desire to be like God without God. Look again at verse 4. "Then they said, 'Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens.'" When you read about building a tower with its top in the heavens, you might think they just wanted to build a really tall tower. What's more likely, though, is that they actually wanted to ascend to a place of God-likeness. They wanted to be like God, but they wanted to get there on their own. So God is present everywhere, we know from Scripture, but his abode is in the heavens. In Genesis 28, when Jacob has his dream of the ladder that is on earth, but it reaches to the heavens, and he sees the angels going up and down on it, Jacob's conclusion from that dream was that the place where he was at was the house of God and the gate of heaven. Okay? It was the house of God and the gate of heaven. God is in the heavens. Also, the Babylonians would later have this thought that their temples had roots in the netherworld, but that the tops of their temples were in the heavens. So the idea is, let's build a city with a tower so that we can ascend to the heights of God. Which is just, like, this is pride. One of the key manifestations where we want to be like God, we don't want God to be God. We want to be our own God. We don't want anyone else to be God. We want the power. We want the authority. We want things to go how we say, and we want to get there on our own. We want to be proud that we made it to that level on our own. And this is one of the oldest sins. Okay, this is one of Satan's oldest temptations. Thomas Charles, a Welsh minister in the late 17, early 1800s, has an essay on spiritual pride. And he notes that this is the temptation in the garden. Satan held out to Adam and Eve that if they ate the fruit, they would be like God, knowing good and evil. You can get to being like God without God. Just disobey God. You know, take the shortcut, go around his commands, and you can get the same result apart from him. Charles also points out that this is the way Satan himself is. You think of the beginning of the book of Job, where the sons of God come in before the Lord, and Satan comes in with them, and God asks him where he came from, and Satan says, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. This is what Charles says about that. He says that Satan was boldly intimating that he acknowledged no superior and was his own master, going where he would and doing what he pleased, yea, even boasting as if the earth was his own. And that here none could control him, or at least had a right to do so. What's frightening about that description, if you're being honest, is that it could very well describe any one of us at various times. Right? I'm the boss of me, you're not the boss of me. If you're a kid, you know, you can't tell me what to do, you're not my dad. That sort of thing. We want to be gods unto ourselves. The unbeliever is this way when they're told that there is a God and that he has a law and that they must acknowledge that they're sinners and repent and believe. You must lay your life at the feet of Christ and lay everything before him, your entire life for his sake. You must obey God. That is like petting the fur on the cat of pride the wrong way. You don't receive that unless, as Dwight said earlier, God lays you low first and you come to the end of yourself. You have to be like the prodigal son. You have to come to your senses and realize the poverty of your spiritual state before you can receive that good news. And now you might think, yes, this is a problem unbelievers have, but I've been saved. I've been humbled. I know who God is. This isn't something I need to worry about, surely. When your brother or sister, your wife or your husband come to you with the scriptures and point out something that wasn't okay, something that needs correction, why do you get defensive? Why get your back up? Why respond in anger? Why brush them off so quickly? Right? Could it not be the seeds of this same pride, wanting to be a God unto yourself still, even rejecting the word of God, finding ways to justify rejecting the word of God in those instances? Another manifestation of pride here is self-glory. Self-glory. So again, in verse 4, they want to build this city and tower, and in the next phrase we read, and let us make a name for ourselves. They wanted fame. They wanted glory. They thought that they would endure that way. This is a huge temptation for our pride. You see, people who pour all sorts of money and time and energy into building a legacy for themselves so that they're thought about and remembered long after they die. That's one way you see this. I think commonly this shows up in just how carefully we try to manicure the thoughts that others have of us. Our perception in the minds of other people. How much we care about what they think of us. Social media is like gasoline on this fire. It makes it so much worse. When you do something, even something for the Lord, but really in your heart, when you think about it and you realize, I desired the applause, the attention of others far too much in that good thing that was for the Lord. Alistair Begg has this saying. He's a pastor, and he said that compliments are like perfume. They're meant to be smelled, not swallowed. This is very, very good. You don't want to think about it too much. You can't. Right? That's a hot potato. It'll burn you if you hang on to that too often. But this makes pride such a dangerous sin. The desire for self-glory is always there. It is always lurking right around the corner. When Nehemiah had the men building and also carrying swords at the same time, just in case of an attack, you as a Christian need to be the same way. You ought to understand that the desire for glory over and against God is always there, and whatever you're doing for him, building for him, at the same time, you need to have the sword ready so that you can put the serpent of pride to death. It will constantly try to strike at you. Charles again, quotes Bishop Hall, who said that he wasn't so much afraid of doing the right thing the wrong way as he was afraid of doing the right thing the right way and then the pride that might well up in him afterwards. You know, it's like, I really want to do this the right way for the Lord. And he's like, I'm more afraid of what will happen after I do it right. How my sinful, wicked heart might respond. Here in verse 4, prideful humanity seeks to make a name for itself. Genesis 12:2. One of the principles that we see with this is that we don't make a name for ourselves. God is to make a name for us. So God promises this to Abraham, that he would make a name for Abraham. He promises the same thing to David. I'm reading a biography of Charles Spurgeon right now, and it's incredible the influence and ministry that he had. Really, the first building that he came to, when he came to the church that he would spend at during the duration of his ministry, he quickly filled up that building. They built a new building that seated 3,600 people, and you couldn't be admitted in unless you had a ticket, because so many people would try to come in. Their evening services they would have at Surrey Music Hall, which was the largest venue in London, and it seated 12,000 people. And very often, so many people would want to come in and hear him preach that there would be people waiting outside, like thousands of people waiting outside, unable to get in. They would print his sermons and sell them for a penny each week, and they would sell about 25,000 sermons a week. It's estimated that somewhere between 50 and 100 million sermons were sold during his lifetime. So you think that's a name, right? That's amazing. John MacArthur, in a talk to pastors, who himself, like, I think he's like the modern Spurgeon in terms of reach in the digital age. He said to a group of pastors, he said, you worry about the depth of your preaching, let the Lord worry about the breadth. You're not supposed to worry about your glory, how many people are going to hear it, how they're going to respond. You're just supposed to worry about being faithful. And it's the same thing for us. You translate this over just into the normal Christian life. You worry about living faithfully before God and doing what he's called you to do. And however that gets worked out, whatever name you end up with at the end of the day, you just thank the Lord for that. You leave that with him. John Calvin, one of the key figures of the Protestant Reformation, and one of the key figures in all of church history. At that time, it was common for a minister to be buried in the church. When he died, he was taken out of the city, out to a marshy burial ground for commoners. He was wrapped in a simple shroud, laid in a rough casket, and buried in an unlisted plot without any gravestone by his own request. I don't want anyone to come looking for me. He wanted them to look for the Lord. The last thing we see here is that the goal of both of these initial manifestations to pride, what they lead to in verse 4, it says, "And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth." They don't want to do what God had said to do in Genesis 9:1. They think they know better. Never mind what God has said will be a blessing to them. Let's seek our own blessing. Let's try and figure it out on our own. We know what's better for us than what God does. That is just pride. God says, this is good for you, but then you go and you say, I don't know. I think I can figure out a better way. That thing in your word, God, that sounds pretty hard. I'm worried that the consequences are actually going to be more like this, that it's not actually going to be what's best, and so I'm going to go ahead and not do what you said right here. I'm going to go ahead and do what I think is right. The gospel has often been rejected by this variety of pride. Here is the greatest treasure God has ever given, the greatest thing in all the world, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and yet how many decide, I'm good. I'd rather have my sin, Lord, than you and all your blessings. On top of all this, they think they can actually stand a chance against God. They think they can prevent him from dispersing them. And so these are the manifestations of pride that we see here in this text. You see how blinding it is, how ruinous it is. That's the pride of man. Second is the power of God, the power of God. If you give place to pride in your life, if you continue to build and work on the foundation of pride, what's going to happen is that you will run into God's power. He will not allow his glory to be given to anyone else. You may not grasp at God's glory. You may not seek to exalt yourself over him, build your tower, build your career, build your name, your degrees, your perfect life. If you build it yourself without him, then it is in opposition to him. Okay? That is rebellion, and eventually you will run into his power. Look at verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. The first way that we see this power of God is that they're no match for him. They sought to build the tower with its top in the heavens, but what happens here in verse 5? God has to come down to see it. Right? He sees everything. He's everywhere all the time. What's going on is he's showing how absurd this whole thing is. That people here work and work and work in their pride, but God is like, oh, that's cute. Here, let me come down and see what you made. Let me get out the magnifying glass and we'll inspect this great work of yours. Take the greatest thing you've ever done, even the really good things. I think a lot of us would say the best things are our children. I also think, though, that if we're honest, the good things that come in our children's lives as we see them flourish, we know that that was the Lord. More and more, I pray, Lord, just help me not ruin them too much. And so we can't take credit for those things. But whatever your greatest achievements have been, students, you know, maybe it's sports championships, maybe you're all state in something, maybe it's your grade point average, the college you got accepted to. Adults, it could be political office or some community award or promotion or work. It could be your standard of living, your house, your vehicle. It could be all of it. Right? These could all be bricks that you've amassed to try and assemble your tower to be as great as God. God still has to come down to see it. You're still not even close. Psalm 113, verses 4 through 6, the Lord is high above all nations, and his glory is above the heavens. Right? You strive and you strive and you strive to get to the heavens and you finally think that you've reached it. And then Psalm 113 comes around and you're like, wait, he's not even here. He's like above there. He's above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? You couldn't reach the heavens even if you could. He'd still be infinitely greater than you. And now you might wonder and you say, okay, but verse 6, like surely man can put up some fight against God. He says that there would be no stopping them in what they would propose to do. Again, this is the idea that there'd be no end to their sinful scheming. But God is allowed to plan and purpose without limit. Man is not. Ezekiel 24:14, I am the Lord. I have spoken. It shall come to pass. I will do it. I will not go back. I will not spare. I will not relent. According to your ways and your deeds, you will be judged, declares the Lord God. God alone has the rights, authority, power to plan and purpose without limit. And so Proverbs 16 verse 18 is true. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. They think they stand a chance at opposing God, but they run into the brick wall of his power. And this comes out in two really cool ways. And I think this is fitting for dads this morning with Father's Day, okay? So look at verse 3 quickly. There's going to be some nerdy Hebrew things going on right now. So the phrase, let us make bricks in Hebrew, in verse 3, that phrase, let us make bricks, is nebena lebenim. Then in verse 4, the phrase, let us build ourselves in Hebrew, is nibne lanu. And then in verse 7, when the Lord says, come, let us go down there and confuse their language, the word confuse is nabela. You say, of course, everyone knows that. What's the point? It's a pun, okay? This is something I pointed these out a few times here in Hebrew. It's a pun. God makes a dad joke of the pride of man, okay? You're going to build a tower in the heavens. How about I come all the way down there to see it? Oh, you're going to make bricks. How about I make some different languages? Oh, you're going to construct for your pride and glory. How about I confuse? That's what he's doing. He's saying, oh, these are your schemes. These are your plans. Watch what I do instead. And the greatest part of this is the irony of verse 9, where the name of the city is called Babel because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. They set out to make a name for themselves, and what's the name that they end up with? Is the name of shame. It commemorates what God did in laying low their pride and then working out his own purposes. It is a reminder for all humanity afterwards, however many thousands of years we are after this event, and we are looking back at them and we are remembering the fact that God confused them in their pride when they sought to elevate themselves. And this is what the Lord does all throughout the scriptures and the rest of humanity. Think of Pharaoh, how God brought his people out of Egypt and how he laid Pharaoh low. Think of Nebuchadnezzar, who looked out and said, look at this great Babylon that I have made, right? He tries to take the glory for it, and the Lord bends him over like an ox and makes him eat grass for 7 years. Think of Haman in the book of Esther and how he schemed to advance himself and destroy the people of God and how God destroyed him. Think about us today. You think of all of our advancements today with all of our technology, all the things that we've been able to discover, and all the very simple things that we don't understand anymore. Right? We are so advanced that we don't know what a man or a woman is. That is God humbling us. That is the pride of man and running into the power of God. So what's going on? Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. What is the solution then? Is there any cure for this horrible disease of pride? Is there any way of escaping the destruction we deserve for our pride? James 4 verse 6, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. God's ways are not our ways. The world says strive and climb and build your own glory, make a name for yourself. The scriptures say that the way up is down. The way up is down. So the one who was highly exalted by God and given the name that is above every name, so that every knee should bow to him in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that he is Lord. That person is Jesus Christ, and he didn't make that name for himself apart from God. God gave him that name. And why did God give that name to him? Because Jesus said, "Not my will, but yours." He said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." He said, "Yet I do not seek my own glory." John 8, verse 50. And because he always sought his Father's glory, because he always obeyed his heavenly Father, and because he, even though he is God, took on humanity and then took on the most humiliating death there ever was, the death on the cross, and he died that death for sinners, because of that, all of your wicked pride can be forgiven. The one who was never sinfully striving for his own glory apart from God died so that all of us who have done that very awful thing could be forgiven by God. This is the only path to true glory. Not the glory that comes from man, but the glory that comes from God. You have to recognize that you are a sinner and humble yourself. And you have to come to Jesus Christ. You have to stop trying to get to heaven on your own apart from God. You must stop trying through good works. There's no greatness on your part that will make you accepted before God. You cannot make a name for yourself and come to the gates of heaven and suppose that they will have heard about you and so let you in. If you try, the Lord Jesus will say, "Depart from you, I never knew you. Depart from me, I never knew you." The only way up is down. The only way to true glory is that Jesus must bring you there. And so you have to humbly lay yourself at his feet. And if you're in Christ, this is what you fight against every single day, right? You build for the Lord Jesus, but you have your sword in your hand to try and slay that serpent of pride in your heart, constantly ready to fight. Remember the power of God. Meditate on his glory. Seek a vision like what Isaiah had in Isaiah 6, where he sees him in his glorious holiness, and it lays him low. He says, "Woe is me." Look to the power and glory of God and look to your Savior who humbled himself for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, God, we pray that by your grace that you would work this out in us. Lord, first we ask that if there are any here who are caught in their pride, who are feeling, Lord, the conviction and the moving of the Holy Spirit in them, confronting them, pointing these things out to them in your word, may they not cling to these things in self-preservation. Help them not to think that they know a better way to you than the way that you have prescribed and made so wonderfully in your Son Jesus. May they lay down all their good works, all their attempts to be right with you on their own, and may they come humbly to your Son Jesus to be forgiven. Father, we pray that you would please help us as well. Lord, this is a frightening sin. But Lord, you are greater. We pray that the Lord Jesus would live his life in and through us. And so even though we might look at ourselves and we might think, there's no way that I can't just every moment of every day fall prey to this sin, help us to know that we are dead to our sins but alive to you because of your Son, Jesus. Help us, Lord, to look to him in faith and have him live out his humility in our own lives. Lord, we pray that every good work we do would be for you and your glory, that we wouldn't try and rob you of your glory. We pray, God, make us humble. And we ask, God, that you would do that however you see fit, that we might be more useful to you for your mission and for your honor and your fame. We pray, like John the Baptist, God, that our Savior would increase and we would decrease. We ask these things in Jesus' name and amen.